Good morning and welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. My name is Jacob Alexander. I'm one of the ruling elders here. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. It's page 823. It starts verse 21 at the very bottom right. It's going to continue on the next page. We're engaged in a two-part sermon series or saga, if you will, looking at Matthew's fourth discourse. I will remind us, as is our pattern, this is God's word, so we should revere it, read it, hear it, and receive it as such this morning. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Please pray with me. Dear heavenly Father, you are a great king, a good father, a loving father. You are humble and kind and slow to anger. Lord, we confess we are desperate and needy. We have sinned against you and your name. We have caused much suffering, not only for ourselves, but others, and have caused your name, we have given your name much shame. For that we are sorry. So we ask that your Spirit would transform us, that you would have mercy on us, that we would walk to bring glory to your name, to let go of the things we think we are entitled to, a good reputation, money, power, anything that we might have for the sake of others and loving you and loving your kingdom. Let your word sear onto our hearts that we would not sin against you. Help us to store up your word in our hearts that we would love you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I once knew a brother and sister. They had about 7 years between them. The sister was in high school, and the brother had moved out of their parents' home and had a house of his own. It was about 1 a.m. when that sister called that brother and said, "I need to come over to your house." And she was in tears. She was weeping. Of course, the brother, being loving, welcomed her into his home. And she sat down in his living room. They sat together. And through the tears, she confessed some deep sin that had been going on for the better part of a year against her brother. She had been lying to him for a long time, not about anything illegal, but about something very sinful, about something that would get her in very deep trouble with her parents. Without skipping a beat, the brother immediately said, "I forgive you," And then he asked a question. What do you think he said? What do you think he said? Our theology matters. What we think about God and how much he loves us really depends on how that brother fills in that blank. Really depends on how he begins that sentence to begin with. Last week, we looked at we ended with two questions. How can we live the way that Jesus calls us to live and to forgive our brothers and sisters? How much does God really love us? The main point of today, and I hope that you will follow me in one of our three deep commitments in our church, which is to learn God's word. The other two are to live God's way and love God's people. But really, the main point of today, if you take nothing else away, is verse 33. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? This is not an excuse to check out of the rest of today's sermon. But I would highly encourage you to memorize that verse and store it up in your heart that you wouldn't sin against God. And so last week, we covered really what Matthew had in mind. He had the atonement in view when looking at Jesus' discourse, a long, relatively uninterrupted teaching. We looked at briefly the structure of Matthew as a whole, the introduction, the first 3.5 chapters, the middle large chunk of the five mountains, looking at the five discourses, and the last part, the last three chapters, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then we moved through the discourse, and we looked at Jesus' mini parable and his right of refusal. The tax collectors for the Jewish temple had come, inquiring of Peter if Jesus was going to pay the tax. And Jesus told a mini parable about kings who had royal sons and how they had a right to refuse to pay because they were free. Because kings don't tax their sons. Kings wouldn't tax themselves. And he was agreeing to pay for the sake of not causing those tax collectors to sin. He was worried about the tax collectors in a sense. And then we walk through the first half of 18. The disciples, in their pride, come asking all of the wrong questions. Who is the greatest? Jesus answers their wrong question. Give up your entitlements so others don't stumble. Be like a child. This related to the beatitude, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who is more dependent than a child, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he moved in to what we should do in response to our own temptation and stumbling. We give up even the costliest of entitlements to prevent ourselves from stumbling. We should have a circumcised heart. That related to the beatitude, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then Jesus discussed how God responds to our sin. The Lord, as the good shepherd, gives up his livelihood, the 99, to go find the lost one sheep. This related to the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, because that relates to mourning over your own sin, for they shall be comforted. God finds his little ones, even in their deepest, darkest sin. 8 through 15 was a step-by-step for conflict resolution with the goal of reconciliation. This related to the beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. The thing that Jesus called the disciples at the beginning of this discourse. In each of those, there was a pattern of people giving up what they were entitled to for the sake of the other people. So Jesus paid the tax. He had a right to refuse for the sake of the tax collectors. We are to give up our entitlements for the sake of children, not to cause them to sin. We are to give up part of our heart so that we do not sin. The Lord gives up his livelihood to rescue us from our sin. And we are to give up justice in order to reconcile with each other. And so we pick up in verse 21. And continuing with the theme, I have a feeling you guys can guess what beatitude this relates to. Anyone? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So we pick up in verse 21. Peter came up to Jesus. We know that because he says, Lord, and Jesus is the one teaching. It's kind of brash for for Peter to interrupt Jesus here. As I talked about last week, Peter is very puffed up with pride. He got to speak for Jesus when the tax collectors came and then passed Jesus' little pop quiz. So Peter is very puffed up in this moment. And he's still hung up on something Jesus said. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That doesn't have any qualifications, exceptions, nuances, none at all. And so Peter is very hung up on that. Not only because Peter is puffed up with pride, but he comes asking a question. It's the right question, but for all of the wrong reasons. Peter says, as many as 7 times. He doesn't say, should I forgive my brother 7 times? Peter is asking for a number, but the inclusion of as many as is meant to convey generosity. How generous am I to be? That's what Peter is asking. Underneath that, because Peter is puffed up with pride, underneath that, Peter is concerned about his reputation. See, if you forgive everyone all of the time, you can garner the reputation of being a pushover. You can do anything you want to that person without consequence, because they'll just forgive you. Peter is concerned about his reputation because he gets to speak for Jesus. Reputation will be very important going forward, so please just put a pin in that. Reputation, circle it, underline it, highlight it for those taking notes. He doesn't just say 7 times, he says as many as 7 times to convey generosity. Peter, as if he has a reputation to protect anyway, wants to protect it. He is trying to grasp onto it, and he will not let it go. Jesus answers his right question, and he responds with 77, verse 22. I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. There's a textual variant here, 70 times 7 times. I think the most accurate is 77. But Jesus' response here is to indicate whatever standard you think is generous, Peter, it isn't high enough. The point isn't to count. I will remind us again of 1 Corinthians 13. Love keeps no records of wrongs. So be Matthew for a second, the former tax collector, the guy who had money pass through his hands and had to write down which money went where and to whom. He kept the ledger. That's right. He kept the ledger. And Jesus says the point isn't to count. I think Matthew, particularly why he remembers this so well, is not just because he's a tax collector, but he's finally free from having to count. He doesn't need to care about the spiritual ledger. So be Matthew for a moment and think about how freeing it is to hear Jesus say 77 times, I don't need to count. And as a Jew working for the Romans, he had a terrible reputation. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about your reputation. You don't need to worry about your reputation. You would have had a terrible reputation. His brothers and sisters in Israel would have hated him. He was a traitor, a Jew working for the Roman Empire and their oppressor. And Jesus is saying, as many as 77 times, you don't need to worry about your reputation. You don't need to keep a ledger of spiritual wrongs. You are free from that. And so Jesus jumps right into a parable. He says, for in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So I'm going to stop for a moment. What are parables? Parable literally means thrown alongside. Para from the Greek means alongside. Abel is a transliteration from Ebola. It's where we get the word parabola for you math and physics people. It means thrown alongside. And that makes a lot of sense because if you track the arc of something you throw, it's in the shape of a parabola. What does it really mean? Not just what literally is a parable. It's a story thrown alongside a principle in order to teach that principle. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Because he only says what his father tells him to say. But also it's to give new, clarify, deepen, correct, elevate. And sometimes, I don't think conceal is the right word, but let me explain what I mean by conceal. It's to give new, clarify, deepen, correct, or elevate revelation, but it's also to conceal it. See, there are some sheep who are not of Jesus's fold, and the parables withhold the gospel from them. It's a form of judgment. If you'd like to talk about this more, I am happy to talk about it with you after the service. We do not have time for it today. Okay. So Jesus jumps into a story in order to convey the point about forgiving generously. Whatever standard of generous you think, it should be higher than that. So he tells a story and he introduces us to the characters, and he's going to compare the kingdom of God to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So we have the characters, a king. Two textual notes about this. In the Greek word he uses for king here is basileus, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. This would have made the disciples shudder. This is the Greek word for a Gentile king. Jesus is comparing God to a Gentile king. There are a whole bunch of Jews in that room. Jesus isn't comparing God to David or Solomon or Josiah, any of the Jewish kings with good repute, a good reputation, even though they were terrible. He's, in other words, comparing God to the biggest, baddest Gentile king everyone in that room knows. Caesar? Uh-oh. Jesus is comparing God to Caesar? I have no idea how this story is going to end. I don't think they did either. The point is not to say that God is like Caesar, and we'll see that in a bit. The point is to subvert the disciples' expectations. Whatever you think God is like, you have the wrong expectations of him. As we will see, God is nothing like Caesar. Servants. The word in the Greek is bondservants, but that's not who they are. Jesus uses the word bondservants to convey the distance of employment between the two, but considering that that one of the bondservants has a very hefty debt, these are provincial governors who collect taxes or manage the king's money. The word in the Greek is bondservant or slave, but it is not literally that. It is figuratively that. So we have the characters, a king and his provincial governors who collect taxes or manage his money. And then we get the conflict in verse 24. When he began to settle, we have to check our antecedents here. He began to settle, not the servants, the king began to settle. One servant, I'm going to call him Homer. You'll see in a minute. Brought to him, the king, who owed him, the king, 10,000 talents. So the king brings Homer into his court, and Homer owes 10,000 talents. I know I just said the point isn't to count, but I have to count for your clarity on how much 10,000 talents is. I know you have textual notes in your Bible. I do as well. I'm just using the low-end estimates. Those at the bottom in the footnotes are estimates. Those are close to the higher end. I'm using the lower end for emphasis and point. One talent is about 6,000 denarii. One denarii is one day's wage for the average blue-collar worker. So we can do some conversions. One talent is about 16 and a half years of wages. So 10,000 talents is 165,000 years of wages. I know I'm not going to live that long. The U.S. median household income is about $75,000. So the average worker in the United States. And these provincial governors make money for the whole household. That's why I'm using household income. Their wives didn't work. They make money for the whole household. So to really do the conversion properly, we should be using household income because their wives weren't allowed to work. So 75,000 times 165,000. Any math whizzes? A lot. It's today's equivalent of $12 trillion before adjusted for this administration's inflation in gold. Talents were measured in gold. No person or household could afford to pay this. No person or household could afford to pay this. So Jesus gets to be a little bit funny. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, yes, Jesus, that's obvious. The master, the king, ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. That wouldn't cover this debt. This is a just expression of wrath. It is not just an expression of wrath. It is a just expression of wrath. So the disciples would be like, okay, why are you comparing God to how we know Caesar to be? Well, the conflict escalates. Jesus continues. So Homer falls on his knees, imploring the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. He can't pay. This promise to pay is absurd. He has no assets, no funds, no credibility or credit. This is a stunt. He's lying. He doesn't even say he's sorry. Just for a little bit more context here, where the 12,000 comes from, or the 12 trillion comes from. It wasn't an innocent accounting error. This wasn't like he forgot to round. This wasn't like he was defrauded. Homer is not an innocent party in this. But it's not criminal either. It's not criminal either. He didn't embezzle $12 trillion. It's somewhere in the middle. It's mismanagement of money. Bad investments. Poor judgment. If he was a criminal, he would have been immediately executed. The story would have ended completely differently. If he was completely innocent, the story would have been told completely differently as well. He had poor judgment. He mismanaged the money, poor investments, if you will. And he says he can pay what he owes, $12 trillion in gold. This is prideful lunacy. No, he can't. The servant's response is absurd. It is absurd. The disciples would be expecting Caesar to crucify this servant for this stunt that he just pulled. It was bad enough that he mismanaged the king's money, $12 trillion, and now he's lying to him, trying to play on his sympathy. This is where the disciples get their expectations completely subverted. Verse 27. The king's response is equally absurd. He forgives the debt. He cancels it. Is it because of the servant's plea? No. Is it because the servant is genuine in his belief that he can pay? No. It's because the king is moved with compassion. It is the character of the king that moves him to forgive. The king loves this servant. $12 trillion is a lot of money. How can the king afford to do this? See, kings, they have to protect their reputation. They have to be seen as strong. That's why they're associated with lions, not lambs. Kings can't afford to be generous because people will take advantage of them. Anyone going to try to take advantage of a lion? No. Caesar can't afford to be generous. He has all of the wealth in the world, all of the power in the world, and he can't afford to be generous. Caesar's pretty poor, actually, because he can't afford to be generous. He has everything the world has to offer, and he can't afford to forgive. This king can. This king can. How? How can this king afford to be generous? Remember, this king is looking to settle his accounts, to balance the books. Who is going to pay this sum of money? There's a character that is unmentioned in this parable that was previously mentioned, but is very much present. Although he is unmentioned, he is not absent. He is standing in the room. He is speaking. The royal son is going to relinquish his right of refusal and pay the unpaid taxes and debt. So we have two characters that are willing to let go of something that they are entitled to. We have a king who is willing to forsake his reputation and a royal son who is willing to forsake part of his inheritance. That $12 trillion is the king's money, and it would be the royal son's upon the king's death. This servant is given a new lease on life. He is released to be free. He released him. The servant was released. The servant is credited the son's account. It's in this parable, it's why I love this parable, that we get the doctrine of double imputation or the great exchange. The servant is credited the royal son's account. The son is credited the servant's account, Homer's account. The son is willing to pay. The king is willing to sacrifice his reputation. There starts a contrast. Jesus is going to switch now, and we see that indicated by the word but in verse 28. But when Homer went out, because he's free. He's credited the son's account. He's treated as a son who is free, much like Jesus talked about in the first parable that he told in this discourse. He went out. He was free. He found one of his fellow servants. We're going to call him Bart. When that same servant went out, Homer found Bart, who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, a third of a year's wages, $25,000. Bart was supposed to pay for the wedding. Bart was supposed to pay for a wedding. That's about how much is owed. Or a really large party. I don't know how expensive a wedding nowadays. $25,000 seems like an expensive wedding or an average wedding. I have no clue. But it's about the right number. 100 denarii. For you Greek scholars out there, this is hekaton denarii. H-E-K-A-T-O-N denarii. Sounds like a lot. Isn't a lot. 10,000 talents, myriad talenta. Lot more. So Homer sees Bart and he goes, "Homer Simpson, why you little? Pay what you owe." Notice the act of choking. What is choking? It's someone grasping on to another's neck. Homer is grasping onto Bart's neck. Pay what you owe. And Bart gives the same plea, but for his choking, as Homer did to the king. Have patience with me, I will pay you. This is a sizable debt. It's nothing to sneeze at. $25,000 is a lot of money. I'm not trying to belittle it. It's a lot of money, but for these provincial governors, this is nothing. This is nothing to them. And Homer demands payment. Homer, in his pride, is trying to grasp onto what he thinks he is entitled to and demands payment, unlike the king. Homer is prideful. The king is humble. The king can afford to be generous. I would refuse to pay two if someone was choking me out. Verse 30. So Homer puts Bart in prison. Very typical. Very typical. The king gets word of this. The fellow servants are greatly distressed, much like the disciples were at the beginning of this discourse. It's the same language, and it's repeated. They are greatly distressed. Jesus is communicating to them, I know how you feel in this moment. I know how you feel in this moment. Keep listening. Those servants went and reported that to the master. Verse 32, then the king summoned Homer and said to Homer, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Because he had compassion. The king had compassion. The king pronounces judgment, something he was unwilling to do before. See, you might have a heading on top of verse 21, and that kind of spoils this for you. That heading, the parable of the wicked servant or the unforgiving servant, spoils this. You're not supposed to know that the servant is wicked until the end. But this is important. The king now pronounces judgment. He had withheld judgment before. He calls him wicked. It is a judgment. He is standing in court. And then he says, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on him? And in his anger, the king delivered Homer to the jailers until he should pay all of his debts. Pay all of his debts. He can't pay. It's unpayable. The textual note for jailers there is torturers. This is eternal punishment. This is eternal punishment. How should this interaction have gone between Homer and Bart? How should this interaction have gone between Homer and Bart? Homer just should have thought to himself, as Jesus taught us last week, what's 100 denarii to me? I've been credited more than 10,000 talents. 100 denarii is nothing. It's nothing. It's a rounding error for them. It's nothing. If he didn't want to overlook the debt and forgive it, he could have gone to Bart in secret and not in public and said, hey, you know, you promised to pay for the wedding. Are you going to pay? And Bart would have said, have patience with me, I'll pay you. And then Homer just could have forgave him and moved on anyway. If Homer was really insistent that he pay his debt, but Bart refused to pay, he could have got those people and said, hey, you know, me and Bart had this contract for him to pay, and he isn't paying. Can you come and tell him? You're his friends. Can you tell him that money's actually really important to me? And if he still refused, he could have gone to the king, who would have understood Homer's predicament and had compassion on Homer. He might have had compassion on Bart too. If you can jump to 1 Corinthians 6:7, but wouldn't it have just been better for Homer to suffer wrong? Let's say Bart stole the money, defrauded him of $25,000. Is there any reason to bring a lawsuit? It's already defeat for them. It's just better for him to be defrauded. It's a rounding error. It's nothing. Why are you going through all of this trouble? It's your glory to overlook an offense. Verse 35. I love when Jesus explains his parables. He explains it in a sentence. He gives us the comparison and what it's about. He connects the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, to the king, and the disciples to the servants, so we can understand who we are in the story, who we're supposed to be, who God is in the story. And so forgiveness, the kingdom of God, can be compared to clearing a debt. Clearing a debt. The king clears the servant's debt. He forgives it. Jesus repeats the word forgave or forgive three times. That's the point. Forgive, forgive, forgive. What's the analogy? King is God, servant is us. What's the debt? It's sin. It's our sin. How much debt have we incurred? We can think about our salvation in a sense of accounting. Matthew is very helpful with that because he used to be a tax collector. It's why he remembers this. It's why he probably loved writing this passage, because he didn't have to count anymore. How much debt do we owe? An infinite amount. How much are we forgiven? Infinitely. I am tearing up here because there are people that think we can contribute to our salvation as if there's any hope there. What that really means for anyone who thinks that they can contribute to their salvation, it cheapens Christ's blood. It cheapens his righteousness. It cheapens his gentle and humble love for his people. They deflate Jesus and inflate themselves, and they squander the gospel. I'm tearing up because Jesus has a reputation, and I want to defend that reputation with the truth. But Jesus can afford to be seen as weak. Jesus can afford to be seen as weak. The point of this parable, these are R.C. Sproul's words. The point of this parable is not that God's forgiveness once granted will be revoked if a follower of Jesus refuses to forgive his brother or sister. Rather, refusal to forgive is symptomatic of a person who fails to grasp the impossible depth of his debt and infinite magnitude of God's mercy, and therefore has no reason to presume that he has received God's forgiveness in the first place. How are we to live? How are we to forgive? How much does God love us? If you were to look at your account, sons and daughters of God, it reads infinity. You are credited Christ's righteousness. Someone owes you $100. What is that to you? Just be defrauded and suffer wrong. The symptom of mercilessness and being unforgiving, that's the symptom. The disease is the sin of pride. It's grasping on to things we think we are entitled to. And so how we forgive is first from our hearts. That's the end of verse 35. Forgive them from our hearts. We should see God, look at God and Jesus and how much he has given for us, and forgive them from our pure heart that we are called to have. And that means clearing the debt before you go and confronting someone about their sin. Jesus saw his disciples and their prideful hearts worrying about their reputation as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he went into this long discourse to explain to them that if they truly understood what this kingdom is like, they wouldn't care. They would humble themselves and forgive each other. To make peace like the sons of God, he has called them already. Kevin, who is back today, praise God, usually likes to say, what's the theological witness of this text? I love that. The greatest theological witness of this text is not its practical theology, though that is especially present, and I'm talking about the whole fourth discourse. The greatest theological witness of this text is about the beauty of God. It is about Jesus and God's humble heart for his people. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. It's about this. Though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto for his own gain, but he emptied himself of glory, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's about this. The atonement was in view of from this discourse in the very beginning. Jesus can afford to be weak. That's something I've had in my mind all last night as I was preparing this. Jesus can afford to be weak. It is his gentle and lowly heart that crowns him in beauty. His forgiveness flows from his humility because he loves us more, cares about us more than what he is entitled to. He isn't required to pay, but he is so moved with compassion that he relinquishes what is rightfully his. He stops grabbing on to what is rightfully his and gives up anything and everything to accomplish what is required to have eternal fellowship with us. He stops grasping on to what he's entitled to and starts grasping on to you. That's the glory of this text. That's his glory. And I think it's something worth singing about. So would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, you are great and humble and kind, and you love us so dearly. You would give up everything, your own son, and he would give up everything for us, that you and us would be together forever in perfect fellowship. Lord, thank you that you don't grasp on what you are entitled to and instead grasp on to us. You come running for us and searching for us in the depths of our sin. So, Lord, please help us to sing with full hearts, to live lives worthy of this high calling, to not be caught up on the little debts that people owe us, but look to you who has paid all of our debts and given us your righteousness, that people and us would marvel in your glory and your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.